Last time I spoke, we looked at the first call or first cry from the cross, where Jesus called, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." We'll be looking at the second today, amongst a few other things. But it's important to remember that the first and primary thing about the crucifixion was that it was about forgiveness. We are called to forgive. Why? Because he forgave us. How far, to what extent are we called to forgive? We're told that even as they were murdering him, he forgave them. This is the example of forgiveness. And that is the first and the primary message that we find studying here. We will be looking again in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 23, starting at verse 32 again. And as we turn there, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, for your blessings, for your mercy and your grace. Oh Lord, how wonderful it is to read these things and to know how much you love us. We pray that our hearts and minds would be opened this day to the power and the wonder of your love. We ask in Jesus' name. Luke chapter 23, starting at verse 32. "And there were also two other malefactors led with him to be put to death. And when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him and the malefactors, one on the right hand, the other on the left. Then said Jesus, 'Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do.' And they parted his raiment and cast lots. And the people stood beholding, and the rulers also with them derided him, saying, 'He saved others. Let him save himself, if he be Christ, the chosen of God.' The soldiers also mocked him, coming to him and offering him vinegar, saying, 'If thou be the king of the Jews, save thyself.' The superscription also was written over him in letters of Greek and Latin and Hebrew, 'This is the king of the Jews.' And one of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, 'If thou be Christ, save thyself and us.' The other answering rebuked him, saying, 'Dost thou not fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? For we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing amiss.' And he said unto Jesus, 'Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom.' And Jesus said unto him, 'Verily I say unto thee, today thou shalt be with me in paradise.'" Looking, verse 32. "And there were two other malefactors who were led with him to be put to death." Who were they? You ever wondered who they were? What were they doing there? Well, in all probability, these were the co-accused of Barabbas. For we find in Mark chapter 15, verse 7, that Barabbas's crimes are listed as insurrection and murder, but it also said that he was bound with others. So it would stand to reason that these other two were criminals that had been arrested with Barabbas. Barabbas was released and they were not. Matthew doesn't list Barabbas' crimes in his recounting of this time. Luke says that he was arrested for sedition and murder. Mark says insurrection and murder. But John in chapter 18, verse 40, says that Barabbas was a robber. These two are usually referred to as thieves. Anyone know the difference between theft and robbery?
Theft
Well, according to the gentleman who teach at the Victorian Police Academy, theft is to intentionally, permanently deprive someone of their property. Okay. Robbery is different, because robbery is theft with actual, threatened, or implied violence. So if you, a pickpocket, it's theft. A mugging is robbery. The use of violence changes theft to robbery. These people were described as thieves and robbers. We know not much else about them. The position was that they'd been caught. They were robbers. They may have claimed that they were revolutionaries. I mean, they, Barabbas is described as committing insurrection. They may have claimed, oh, we're freedom fighters. To the Romans, didn't matter. They were supporting and financing their freedom fighters, freedom fighting with murder and robbery. What were they? Well, this much we're certain of. They were guilty. They were guilty. No one was trying to claim, oh, they really didn't mean it. Oh, they had such a hard life when they were children. Oh, their mother toilet trained them too early, and really they're not responsible for what they did. No. They were guilty. Secondly, they were caught. There's a lot of people out there who are guilty and never get caught. But not only were they guilty, they were caught. Thirdly, they were doomed. There was no release for them. No last minute reprieve. You know, you've seen those movies where there's a guy about to be executed and they're waiting, looking at the phone, seeing will the governor ring through with a pardon? No, it wasn't going to happen. Not for these men. They were doomed. Did they have a moment of hope when Barabbas was released, saying, oh, us too? Or did they get nasty and angry, saying, why Barabbas and not me? Why is he getting released and not me? He was in charge. Should have been him. It was him. But no. They were carrying their crosses down that street at the same time Jesus was. It was not a procession of one, it was a procession of three. And they reached that spot. Now, we've said before that Romans tended to crucify people next to a major road. And we've also determined this was probably the main Jerusalem-Damascus road just outside the gate. The crucifixion proceeds. Verse 33, and when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him and the malefactors, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Let's look at Matthew chapter 27, because Matthew 27 has a description of this scene also. Matthew chapter 27. Starting at verse 38. And there were two thieves crucified with him, one on the right hand, the other on the left. And they that passed by reviled him, wagging their heads. Remember, they passed by. This was the road. This is a busy road. The people are coming past and they're seeing these people crucified. And the The intention was severalfold. One, it was to be a public humiliation to be crucified. The other thing it was to be a warning. Do not do this. Now we'll find later on, perhaps in another message, a description of the sign that was put up over Jesus. This again was normal. This was not unusual. Whatever crime you had committed that had caused you to be crucified would be written and put above your head. Murderer, thief, rebel. To remind anybody who went past what happens to that sort of person. They that passed, verse 39, and they that passed by reviled him, wagging their heads and saying, Thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself. If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross. Likewise, the chief priests mocking him and the scribes and the elders said, He saved others, himself he cannot save. If he be the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross and we will believe him. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God. The thieves also, which were crucified with him, cast the same in his teeth. Now, my brain doesn't, in some ways, it doesn't work like other people's. My wife will testify to this. But I tend to make connections that sometimes other people don't. And I'll look at something and I'll look at a passage like this and I'll go, this reminds me of something. And then I have to go digging away to find out where it reminds me of. And then I go, right, that's it. And I've had some of the teachers at the Bible College go, yeah, and sometimes you make connections that no one else has. Because that's just the way it works. So when I was reading this, I thought to myself, that reminds me of something. It reminds me of something I've seen somewhere else. And it was interesting that, now, when I'm driving home from work, I put on a tape of the Bible on the player, because there's only rubbish on the radio at that time of night anyhow. So I'm driving home. And because it's one after the other, you get the end of one Bible book next to the start of another. Right, it'll finish one and then go on to the start. So you get like a beginning and ending sometimes within 2 or 3 minutes. So I want you to look at a beginning. Matthew chapter 4. Look back in Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4, verse. We'll start at verse 1. Then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. When he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterwards and hungered. And when the tempter came to him, he said, If thou be the Son of God, command these stones to be made bread. You got the connection? Have a look at verse 6. And he saith unto him, If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down, for it is written, He shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands thou shalt bear thee up, lest at any time thou shalt dash thy foot against a stone. Now flip right back to where you were in Matthew. In verse 40, and saying, Thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself. If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross. I looked it up. It is exactly the same words. Okay? At the beginning and the end of our Lord's ministry, there was the temptation given to him. Take the shortcut. Those words, E-ah-hios-theos, if you be the Son of God. If you're God, satisfy your fleshly desires and turn stones into bread. If you're really God, show people you are by stepping off the top of the temple and floating down to earth. If thou be the Son of God, come down off the cross. Now those words may have been spoken by a chief priest or a scribe or a traveler, but I know who put those words in his mouth. It is the same temptation, do things the easy way. At one end of his ministry is John the Baptist saying, "Behold the Lamb of God." And now 3 years later, the Lamb is being slain to take away the sins of the world. And yet again, that temptation is presented before him. Do it the easy way. Bypass the Father's will and save yourself. Stop the suffering now because it's only going to get worse. And yes, it would. How often are we tested and tempted to do it the easy way, to do it the fleshy way, to use the strobe lights and the loud chanted songs and the bass guitar? I mean, I don't mind a bass guitar, but not, you know, there's a time and a place, and this is neither. But, you know, you're tested, you're tempted to use the world's methods to do God's work. To use the techniques of the world to get them in and get them signed up. What does God say about the world's methods? 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Verse 18. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but to us which are saved it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews a stumbling block, to the Greeks foolishness. But to them which are called both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. I will stick with the foolishness of God and the power of preaching. In essence, preaching is a forgiven sinner telling a lost sinner how to find forgiveness. It is the best similarity I can find. It's a fed beggar telling a hungry beggar where there's food. That is the foolishness of preaching. It makes no sense in the word, in the way of the world. It's not the way the world does things. It is the way God does things. It is the Lord's doing and is marvelous in our eyes, and I will stick with the foolishness of preaching when it comes to reaching people. Back to Luke 23. That was a diversion, but well worth it. First we have, in verse 39, we have the accusation. If you're taking notes, now's the time to start the outline. The accusation. And one of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him and saying, if thou be the Christ, save thyself and us. You ever noticed how people who don't believe in God still blame him for things? Right? They'll say, it's God's fault that this or that happened and I don't believe in him. That is the logic of a two-year-old. But that's the logic that was being used there. If you're the Christ, save yourself. Oh, and me too. It is the call of God to, it is the call of people to God to do it their way. Not God's way. To do it their way because they know better than God. Yeah. There's a brand of fiction which is known as alternative fiction. And it deals with the question, what if? You know, what if, say, during World War One, an Australian soldier, when he was facing the enemy, killed Adolf Hitler? Because what would have happened? A lot of times it revolves around battles and things like that. You know, what would have happened if Lee had won at Gettysburg? Even Stephen King has written one about it. What would have happened if someone had prevented Kennedy being assassinated? So it's quite a common sort of a theme. And do you know what? Almost invariably you find out that things would have turned out much, 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 much worse. Because, and this is the idea that, oh, you know, we're so much cleverer than God, we can tell him how we want the universe to run. And you will find that this is an attitude sometimes that you especially see with the aggressive atheists like Dawkins and people like that, who will say, oh, look how much better we could run the universe than God would. God does. And really, it comes down to this sort of concept. I'm smarter than God. I can do it better. So, God, why don't you do it my way? If thou be the Son of God, come down and save you and me. But then there's another one on the other side. And this is the acceptance. But the other, verse 40, but the other answering rebuked him, saying, dost thou not fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? We indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man hath done nothing amiss. This other man saw himself not just caught and not just condemned, but justly condemned. He realized that what was happening to him, it may have been rough justice, but it was justice. That he'd done the wrong thing, he had been caught and now was paying the price. It's one of the rarest things you ever find, considering the work I do, of people admitting they're guilty. I do remember one man, I was working at Reservoir at the time, and we spotted this person and we had a look and we went, we know that face. And so we checked, and we went up, and the hand went on the shoulder, and he gave me his name. He said, "You're under arrest." He didn't try and run. He didn't try and struggle. He went, "Yeah, you got me." And I was, "Oh, hang on. What do I do now?" That's such an unusual thing to have happen. So we put the cuffs on him and said, "Sit down here. We'll get a van to come and pick you up." And he was there, and it was sort of, "Are you comfortable? You know, they're not on too tight. You want me to light your cigarette for you?" Because it was just so unusual to see someone who said, "Yep, I'm caught. I'm guilty. Take me away." And I'm wondering maybe if the even the Roman soldiers standing there looked up and went, "Say what? You're admitting you're guilty? You're saying, yeah, I'm guilty and I'm getting what I deserve?" But until a person comes to that basic realization, how can they accept forgiveness? Remember, we said the first message of the cross was about forgiveness. Forgiveness can't be received until its need is recognized. Think about it. If you have a debt but refuse to acknowledge it, how can someone pay it for you? Until we realize that we are a justly condemned sinner, there is no way we can receive forgiveness. Because people sit there, the description in Proverbs of an adulterous woman is that after she does these things, she wipes her mouth, wipes her hands, and says, "I've done nothing wrong." How can a person like that get forgiveness when they don't think they've done anything wrong? The first great difference between these two men was that one accepted the justness of his fate and the other didn't. He said, "We receive the due reward of our deeds, but," this is the third thing, we've had the accusation, we've had the acceptance, this is the acknowledgement. In verse 41, that last piece, "But this man hath done nothing amiss." This man hath done nothing amiss. This tells me two things. It tells me that what Jesus did and taught in that, especially in that last week in Jerusalem, was known to the ordinary people. That this person had heard of who Jesus was and what he had done. He had heard that this was the one who made lame people to walk, that cleansed lepers, who made the blind to see. And he said, "This is a good man. This is at the very least a prophet of Israel. And this is a man who has done nothing wrong." And it tells me something else that this man knew. That when Jesus called and forgave those people who were crucifying him, he was listening. He was listening. And at that point, he realized this was not just a good man. This was not just a prophet of Israel, that this, to forgive like that, that this was the Messiah, that this was the Son of God. How much did he understand about the theology of the Messiah? Doesn't matter. How much did he understand about the implications of what was happening just a few feet away from him? Doesn't matter. But he knew that he was a guilty sinner and that there was a Savior being crucified next to him. The issue today, do you understand that you are guilty and that he was innocent? That was the important thing. He understood and said, this man hath done nothing amiss. And then there's the appeal. The appeal. He said in verse 42, and he said unto Jesus, Lord. Lord. Isn't it amazing? The Son of God is lying there crucified on a cross. And someone calls him Lord. The appeal that this was the Messiah. That he said, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. Lord, you are the Messiah, and one day you will be in your kingdom. He had an understanding that clear, that this was the Messiah, that this was the Son of God, and that one day he would be in his kingdom. Did he understand that Jesus would rise again in 3 days? Probably not. Did he understand that there was a church age coming where thousands and millions would be saved? Almost certainly not. Did he understand all the details of how this would happen? Absolutely not. But he understood that this was the Messiah and that one day he would be in his kingdom. Somehow, somewhere, some way, this man next to him was going to come into his kingdom. And he said, remember me. He didn't ask to be in the palace. He said, remember me. He didn't ask to be seated on the right hand of him. He said, remember me. It's not whether I'm in the palace, he said. I just want to be in the postcode. Remember me when you come into your kingdom. Then we have the answer. And Jesus said unto him, verily I say unto thee, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. One of the great signs of people with enormous power, good people with enormous power, is their ability to control their use of it. And here we have Jesus exercising his power in an unbelievably controlled way. For he is there being crucified with all the hosts of heaven in attendance and watching. He refrains from using his power to come down off the cross and save himself, and yet he exercises that power. First of all, the power to forgive. He says to this man, I say unto thee, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. Now, when so many times in his earthly ministry, when he would say to someone that their sins were forgiven, The reaction of the scribes and the Pharisees was always the same. They'd say, well, who can forgive sins but God only? Right? Correct. They were absolutely correct. Who can forgive sins but God only? So by saying that he was forgiving people's sins, he was claiming to be God. And here, he exercises that power and makes that claim again. Even at this point, he's saying, I have the power to forgive your sins. And they're forgiven. He has the power to promise. A promise. Verily I say unto thee, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. Today. Not maybe if your sins are balanced up against the good things you've done and someone says some prayers for you. He says today. Today. Not tomorrow. Not after some time in purgatory. No, today. What a promise. Today you will be with me in paradise. Today. A promise. Jesus is the person who makes promises. Remember I said that evangelism is a fed beggar telling a starving beggar where there's food? Well, one of the things that neither of those beggars worry about is the dress code. Today, it's a promise. Not when you've cleaned yourself up, not when you've achieved a certain level of understanding, not when you've done this or done that, today. We look here at a situation. There are two thieves, both justly condemned. One is saved. So no one here needs to ever despair that God will accept them. One was not saved. So no one here dare presume on God's grace. Because there was one there who went out into eternity unsaved, unredeemed, unforgiven. And there was one who accepted the promise, today you will be with me in paradise. Oh. The first message of the cross is about forgiveness. Forgiveness being offered by God. The second message of the cross is about accepting that forgiveness. I haven't finished looking all the way through it here, but I have a feeling the entire time of Christ's ministry will be summed up in the 3 hours and the 7 things he said. It'll all be there. That the gospel we preach not just once but many times. Today, a promise. I've been promised many things. Some of them have actually come to pass and happened. Most of the time, you know those promises. The check's in the mail. You know. Those great promises, I'm from the government and I'm here to help. Those great promises you hear and you know what they mean? They mean nothing. This is a promise. It's interesting after his death, some explorers found John Livingstone's Bible. And they looked at some of the notes he had written as he preached and taught his way through Africa. Jonathan Livingstone Sorry. Africa. Yeah. David Livingstone. David Livingstone. They got hold of his Bible. They looked at the notes he had made. So what do you think David Livingstone wrote next to the promises of Christ? You have to remember that David Livingstone was, well, actually he was Scottish. He was British, and very British. And he wrote next to the promises, some of the promises of Christ, of eternal security. He wrote, "The word of a gentleman, trustworthy, reliable, someone who keeps his promises." There's a promise here. There's a promise extended to every person who is not saved, that should today you go out into eternity, that today thou shalt be with me in paradise. A promise, a guarantee. As I said, one was saved. There's hope for every person here. One was lost. There is a warning to every person here. The promise is made. The hand is offered. The gesture is made. "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." It's the acceptance. Realizing that you are a justly, guiltily condemned sinner, that then you can reach out and take the promise of a gentleman who will never leave you and never forsake you. There's a promise there. Even as he lay dying, there was a promise to a needy sinner. Will you accept it? Thank you.